1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And the title of the message is, When Your Faith is on Trial. When Your Faith is on Trial. You know, our faith as Christians, as we're evangelical Christians. In other words, we believe what the Bible teaches, and we try to follow that teaching. We believe that there needs to be a change in a person's life. There need to be a dramatic spiritual change of rebirth in order for them to be a Christian and to follow Christ. And we believe that the Bible, what it teaches, is true, and we need to follow it. Now, because we do take that stand, and we tend to take literally what the Bible says as the truth, there are people in our community, in our nation, that have a problem with that. And when you become a Christian, when you become born again, you become a part of those conservative Christians. There's a label that people put on you, and people see you in a negative light. There are some circles, some groups of people in our culture, in our city, in our country, that see people who take their faith serious just like this as actually a threat. You're actually dangerous. Did you know that you are dangerous people? I'm dangerous, you're dangerous, because what we believe and what we stand for is seen as something that is detrimental to society by certain people. We would disagree with them on that, but they think that many of them feel like that a Christian who has this kind of belief and faith and commitment to the Bible and what God says in the Scriptures is someone who is dangerous to the progress of our society, to the progress of equality, the progress of the institutions that we have in our society that has been inclusive, and we are a detriment to that. And so, actually, this is nothing new. Christians have been a threat to whatever government or power that be, in whatever country you find yourself. This is not unusual, that we as Christians are seen as a threat. Guess what? Jesus was seen as a threat. So, welcome to the club, dangerous people. So, as we look at these scriptures here, Peter is writing to a group of people who have found themselves not looked upon favorably. And he wants to encourage them. And so he mentions this here in verse 13, starting verse 13, because verse 12 talks about that God is looking over. He watches over those who are believers, those who are righteous, and he stands against those that are unrighteous. And so, in other words, God is on your side. But there's a little thing here that just because God is on your side, just because God is with you, doesn't mean that certain things may happen to you. You don't have the luxury of having a worry-free, no problem, everybody loves me life. So let's read together. It says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now here's a good question, right? If you're eager to do good, why should anyone want to harm you? Well, because they see you as a threat. That's why. Just look at the people in Syria and Iraq. Those who are believers and have been, there's been a church, a Christian presence in Syria, Iraq for hundreds and hundreds of years. They've never really been the majority there for a long time. And yet, they are seen as a threat, as a group that should not be let to be there. In fact, you need to get rid of them. And you see these stories in the news media where ISIS and other groups that are very radical in their beliefs believe that Christianity is something that is wrong. It's evil. It's heretical. It's blasphemous to God. And they need to change those people. They need to change and get in line with the true faith. And if they aren't willing to do that, then off with their heads, so to speak. So you see this all over the world. They're in different communities, different cultures, different nations. You see this hostility maybe on different levels to those who are Christians. And so when Peter says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The question, they already have been doing harm. They already have done to these believers. And so he goes, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So there's a possibility, in other words, that you will suffer for your faith, for doing what is good. So here's the first point. Peter's encouraging them to be eager to follow Jesus' example of doing good. Following the example of Christ, their Lord, in doing good. This is something that the church believers have always done. They've been a force for good, whatever culture, whatever nation you have, you find them. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says this, and you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, did that spare Jesus from any harm? No. But was he doing good? Absolutely. Everywhere he went, he did good. So Jesus was our example in that he was always relieving suffering. He was always compassionate. He was always kind. He was always generous. He was always reaching out to people in love. And yet, there were those who hated him and didn't want to have him stay around. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, talking about this again, Jesus, who gave himself, in verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Now, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to free us, to redeem us, buy us out of wickedness, the lifestyle that was ruinous to us, and to purify us for himself as his own people. And then he tags on another statement here. These people that he has redeemed, he's redeemed them for a purpose here, to eager to do what is good. Now, eager, what is that about? There should be some enthusiasm about it. This is not a call of just, oh, I got to help somebody today, you know, kind of thing. It should be something that you're enthusiastic and eager to do good, to do good works, because that's part of the reason why you're here, is to make the world a better place where you are. Now, will that make it a paradise here? No, that will probably never happen, as far as I can see in Scripture, until Christ comes. But wherever Christians are, there should be improvement of the lot of mankind, because God is with us, and God wants his character of love and compassion to be seen, and he shows himself through his church. Now, a sociologist named Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, in which he describes how Christianity arose from a small group to become the dominant force in the Roman Empire in a very short time. He presents factors that would have contributed to this great movement towards Christ. He shows that there were two great epidemics during those few centuries. And in those times, people were affected because of the care and the compassion of believers. These epidemics would strike a town or a village, and people would become very sick, and those that had contracted the disease of this epidemic would be ostracized, actually, or abandoned by their families sometimes. And you find that these people who were abandoned would then be picked up and cared for by believers who had put themselves in harm's way. And they would care for their own family, those who were sick, and then they would reach out to those who were neighbors who were abandoned and without care and care for them. And many times you would find that the epidemic, all that was needed was some care for those who were affected, and they would become well. And so these kind of crisis that would come, it would reveal the love of Christ found in the people of God. And people would see that. They would experience that. They experienced being abandoned by those they thought loved them and who they had security with, and found these strangers come who showed them love and compassion, and it changed them, and it changed how they thought about Christians until they were won over, many of them. And you saw a dramatic transformation. Now, evangelicals today are not highly thought of in many circles of our society, and they see us as an obstacle to the evolution, the progress of our society. And when we proclaim the fact that we believe what we believe, you find that there's going to be some reaction to that. It depends on where you live and where you are. Many times I found in my reading and in my own experience that it seems to be those who are from higher education levels, or either be the universities or some groups of people in there that somehow see Christianity as something that is for people who are ignorant, people who need education. And if they get education, then they'll be educated to realize this Christianity needs to be abandoned. And they see that those who are holding fast to it as an obstacle to the progress that they think should happen in our society. So you're going to find in certain institutions, in certain groups of people, whether it be, I was just reading the other day, the internet company, that the web browser, Mozilla, you know, use that anyone? Sometimes, Firefox. They had promoted a guy, and he was going to be their new CEO. And he had pledged to lead the company in a way that was compassionate, in a way that would be not discriminatory or against anybody, whether their faith be the same as his or of another sexual orientation, et cetera, et cetera. Well, he no more than had been announced as the new CEO, then a day later, blogs started to erupt and different Twitter and all kinds of different reaction to him, because he had been found out that he had contributed to the Proposition 8, which was against the gay marriage. And because of that, he was forced out. That is the kind of attitude and response many times people have to believers who say, well, we basically say this is what the Bible says, that homosexuality is a sin. Wow. Just, and, or, we believe that a Christian should share what he believes with other people. It's not necessarily, it's not just a private thing to where you become a Christian and you keep it to yourself. So we are obligated. We believe it's an obligation of us to share what we have found to be true. That is seen as a negative light. So these kind of things you'll find that are going to be there. So you may suffer for what you stand for. You may suffer. Interesting, I found this. The Supreme Court Justice Antonia Scalia said this: God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated of the world. See, if you believe what your faith teaches you about these issues, whether it be moral issues, it should be a situation where in our society we highly prize freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and to be able to dialogue and interact on these issues that we might disagree on, and to try to have discussion about it, try to come to an understanding, an accommodation maybe even. And as a Christian, I need to always treat people with respect. I need to always recognize that they are a human being that God created, and they are valuable to God. And to treat them with disrespect or to express them as though they are of no value is sinful and is wrong. But neither do I say that what the Bible says is to be ignored. So I'm in a difficult position sometimes in our society, because you are seen, if you say, for instance, that abortion is wrong, you're a bad person in many people's minds. You are a threat to their life, their choices, their lifestyle. So you have to recognize that as a Christian, you're going to face these things, and you need to realize that that's just a part of being a Christian. To have them misunderstand you, to have them hostile to you, but being eager to do good, to show compassion, to love your enemies, to turn the other cheek. These are values that the Christian faith teaches and that we need to remember. Now, here's another point that he mentions here. Remember, you are blessed. What? You are blessed? Yes, you are blessed. How is it that you are blessed when these things happen to you? First of all, in Matthew chapter 11, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says this: Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The fact is that you are in good company, is what he's saying here. Now, you will not only receive a great reward for staying true to what Jesus teaches and what he says, but also you're in good company. Those who are messengers from God, who are honored by God, also experienced persecution and were treated horribly. It just seems to be the fact that that is a part of being a Christian. There's an element of suffering that goes with it. Now, in the United States, the Christian element of our society has been kind of a dominant thing. It's been a dominant force in our culture for many, many decades. That is changing. We're going to get back to normal, where Christians are going to be more of a minority, are going to be seen as a minority, and treated as something that should be marginalized, hushed up, keep quiet, go away. So, what do you do when you find that it starts to show up where you, in your world, where it starts to affect how you live because of how you express your faith? I'm not talking about being obnoxious or being rude or being, you know, someone who's just by the way they live is irritating. You know, there are people like that who are just plain obnoxious who are Christians. You know, you ever met one of those? I'm not talking about that. But that will happen. So what is Peter says? He says this: set Jesus above everything in your life. He puts it this way: but in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. In the Amplified Bible, it says, but in your heart, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as Lord. Now, what does it mean by to set something apart? Well, it speaks of exclusivity. You have set apart Christ as something that is exclusive in your life, that has preeminence, that takes first place in your life. He is the sole object of your love, your devotion, your loyalty, and your obedience. He has that position in your life. And there's nothing else that can hold a candle to that in your life. Now, why would he encourage them to do that? To make Jesus Christ, set him apart, to revere him, to have this devotion to him above everything else. Because it makes it so that you're able to stand strong when you are being opposed. See, there's something about having Jesus as an also type of factor in your life, where he's not the number one thing in your life. That opens you up to some insecurity, opens you up to worry and fear and anxiety and all kinds of other factors because you have competing loyalties. For instance, Jesus, when he was here, talking to the Pharisees, who were thought of as people who were very godly, very good people who were on God's side and believed in God, etc., etc. And this is what Jesus said to them. Because obviously, Jesus was God in the flesh, right? Correct? Can I get an amen out there? All right, thank you so much. So he is God in the flesh. He comes and he appears to his people. And how do they respond to him? Not very nice. They're supposed to love God. And here's God shows up. What do? We got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill him. So there's something wrong here, right? And so what is wrong? Here's what's wrong. This is what Jesus said. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. What were they living for? Was it for the honor of God and what God thought, what God wanted? No. What they were living for was to be of good reputation with their fellow religious people. They had a loyalty, they had a priority that wasn't God. And what that did, it made it impossible for them to believe and trust in Christ. Why? Because then they would have to get rid of the other loyalties. See, that's the way it works. Jesus has to be first. If he's not first, he isn't. Get what I'm saying? He can't be number two or three. The word Lord doesn't mean kind of important. It's a very exclusive word. So that if you're going to follow Christ, he has to be exclusive. He has to be the thing, the person, the ultimate loyalty and devotion of your life. And everything else is an also-ran, is a number two, number three. Ken Elzigna, he was a young man who joined the faculty of the University of Virginia. And after a tenured colleague warned him that being explicit about his faith would hinder his career, Elzigna was stunned to see a flyer with his face on it placed at a prominent campus location. A campus ministry had posted it to advertise a talk he had agreed to give. A relatively new believer, Elzigna worried. Would fellow professors think less of him? Might this harm his tenure chances? He experienced a dark night of the soul, returning to campus and secretly taking the poster down. But the next morning, Elzigna put the poster back up, and after hours of soul searching, he concluded that his life was not about career ambition. See, there was the competition there. But about faithful discipleship and being private about his faith was not an option for him. He could have played it safe. He could have said, I changed my mind about talking about this and just gone to be a secret Christian under the radar and hope nobody finds out. But that's not what a Christian is. He goes on and says this. He says, serving only one master has been liberating. Why? Because pleasing an audience of one makes us less anxious, less sensitive to criticism, and more courageous. Because in doing so, we become more secure and compete less for our honor. There's less to compete for our honor. I was reading listening to a radio broadcast the other day of a young woman who was showing the film Jesus in Afghanistan in 2001, I believe. Anybody heard of the film Jesus? I think it's based on the book of Luke and it's just of the life of Christ. Well, she was having a showing of this film in different locations in Afghanistan in private homes, kind of an invitation-only kind of thing. Well, after one showing, one of the people that were there reported her to the Taliban, who were the ones who were in charge, in power there in Afghanistan at the time. So she and her team were arrested, brought before the court, and convicted of evangelism in Christianity, and which was against the law. And so they were convicted, and sentence was passed. She was to die, be executed. So they put her in some kind of container, that, you know, container ship container that they had, and had a guard with her at all times to make sure that she was fed, that she had water and was taken care of, until the sentence could be passed and she could be executed. Well, as she's there, every day, the guard was saying to her, you know, well, today is the day that you're going to be executed. And she'd go through the day going, oh, man, I'm going to die today. And nothing would happen. Next day, yeah, today is the day they've decided that this is the day that you're done for. The execution is going to happen today. This went on for several days. And she came to this conclusion. She says, you know what? I'm dead. I'm just dead. And she says, when I came to that realization that I'm just dead, a boldness came over me. What can they do to me if I'm dead? I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead. Whether I do something or don't do something, I'm a dead person. So I might as well speak up. And she became very bold. Now, right about this time, 9/11 happened. And some of these who were of Taliban were very excited, rejoiced that we had finally hit back at the great Satan. But that didn't last a whole long time. Because shortly after that, they started to go, wait a second, these guys, these Americans might come back after us. And so there was this little insecurity and the little, all kinds of chaos that started to ensue. And they didn't get to executing her right away, delayed. And during that time, somehow the United States government found out that she had been arrested and was convicted, was to be executed, and they sent a team of SEALs. I'm not talking about those, you know, those animals. I'm talking about these, they're soldiers, right, if you don't know. And they went in, and they freed her and delivered her out of that place, and she's safe. And eventually she went and talked to the president at the time, President Bush, and she became very bold in her faith. Now, why? Because Jesus became the thing. Nothing else really mattered. I don't really care one way or the other. Once you face death and you go, I'm dead, what else can people do to you? So she became a great advocate for the faith. And in fact, there's something I want to mention early next week about her ministry and what we can do possibly to team up with her and helping people there, because you know that ISIS there in Syria has devastated millions of people, and it's just horrific, and hopefully we can do something about that to make it better. Doing good, right? Doing good. Now, here's another thing that he encourages them to do. Be ready to give your reason for being a believer. He puts it this way: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Giving a reason for it. I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. Not a good reason. My uncle, his wife used to be a Christian. Is that good? No, sorry, that's not enough. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is very personal. He puts it here, the hope that you have, your hope. What is that talking about? Well, it's expressing the fact that the gospel, the good news, is news that not only deals with today, but it deals with your future so that you have a hope. It deals with the issue of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, Paul 1 through 4, Paul gives a kind of summary of the gospel. He says this: let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. And this is it. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And on the third day, just as the scriptures said. This is what we believe. And to give an answer to someone is that you say, I believe that Jesus actually existed and that his death was not a mistake. It wasn't a tragedy. It was something that was intentional, that God did, that Jesus volunteered for. He died in my place so that my sins could be forgiven. And because he died for me, it dealt with my sin. And to prove that it dealt with my sin, he rose from the dead. It wasn't just some mindless chatter that a crazy man would give. He actually proved what he said was true because he was resurrected and he came back to life. Now, they may have further questions. That's where preparation is needed. Notice it says, be prepared. That's what you need to do, is to be prepared. Now, here's a good thing. It's to know what the questions are before you answer them. And it's not cheating. Okay? It's a good thing to know what the questions might be that they ask. So it's always good to find out where people are that you know. Ask their opinion. Get to know where they're at spiritually. What are the issues in their life? What do they believe? What do they hold to be true? Because that'll give you a clue of what the questions they might have for you that you can give an answer to. Now, there's some methodology to this too. Now, obviously, there are a lot of resources in Christian bookstores, online. Just look up the word apologetics. Apologetics. That's what he's talking about when he says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone. It's dealing with apology or defense of the faith. And there are a lot of wonderful authors, people who have dedicated their lives to giving answers for the Christian faith. And you can devote your whole time to studying that if you want to. But I would recommend that you just focus on those people in your life and what they believe and why they believe what they believe, so that when you talk with them, you might have some ground from where to go. Now, here's something that you don't want to do, is answer questions that they don't have. Answering questions that they're not interested in. You want to answer the questions that they have on their mind, the ones that are bothering them or the ones that they see as something that will negate or disqualify the Christian faith as legitimate. You want to be able to answer those kind of questions. So, now how do you do this? You do it with two things. You do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Gentleness, we're talking about humility. Arrogance is never attractive. Have you noticed that? You can have a person that you don't agree with, and if they're humble, you can tolerate it a little bit. But if they're arrogant, if they're self-righteous, if they see themselves as better than you, it's very hard to swallow, very hard. So you don't want to do that because you're going to get 2-3 strikes against you before you even get a word out of your mouth. So you do it with respect, respectfully. You honor them as they have an opinion, and you don't agree with that opinion, but neither do you denigrate it or treat it with disrespect. And I don't know, it seems as though in our society, in our culture, if you disagree with me, it gives me permission to make fun of you or treat you with disrespect or call you names or use sarcasm or belittle you or whatever the position that you might hold. And you just listen to the radio, talk radio for a while, and you'll hear that all over the place. But that's no way to build bridges. That's no way to influence people. I don't know about you. Have you ever just been drawn to people that make fun of you? Me neither. People who are arrogant and treat me with disrespect or make fun of me or use sarcasm, try to belittle me, that doesn't draw me to them. But if you try to understand them, first of all, and when you talk to them, express their opinion accurately so they see that you understand and hear what they're saying, and then give a cogent and clear message that may disagree with them, that refutes what they say or believe, there's more room for dialogue and hopefully change. So respect and humility are two things that you need to have in order to have influence in a person's life. Finally, he mentions here in verse 16, keeping a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, keep your conscience clear. Don't try to get as close to the world as you possibly can. I remember I was involved in a ministry in CYA, California Youth Authority, and I'd visit the young men in the facility from time to time. And I remember having this one-to-one conversation with a guy that was, because we had a concert sometime back before that visit, and we asked people if they're interested in talking about Jesus, and they fill out this card and turn it in. And so I made an appointment to see with, you know, talk with him, because he was interested in this whole thing about Christianity. And so I was talking to him. He says, I had a question for you. How many times can I sin and still go to heaven? That is not the question you want to ask. If you're a Christian, it's not how far can I go? How close to the edge can I go before I fall off? That is not the mentality we're looking at here. We're looking at to keep as clear a conscience as possible. So there is no ambiguity, no murkiness about it. It's very clear. This is right, and I feel that this might not be right for me, and I'm just not going to do it. Keeping your conscience clear. So we're talking about the issue of what you say you believe and what you do. They have to match up. In other words, your walk has to match your talk. Now, if it doesn't, if you're very good about talking about the faith, you know, a lot, you can quote the Bible, and you can talk about Bible issues, but as far as following what you talk about, not so much. Guess what? Your testimony stinks. And I don't mean trying to be derogatory. It just stinks. It will not have an impact. And what you'll find is that once people get to know you a little bit, they will discover the inconsistencies very clearly. And you're going to pick up the vibe that they go, That's a short way of saying, I'm not listening to you. Because what you say and what you do don't match up. And they're going to be able to intimidate you. They're going to be able to shut you up. Because what you say and what you do don't match, and you know it. And once it's exposed, there's an insecurity about you, and you tend to shut up. You tend to back off. You tend to, because they see that you see. So if you want to have an impact, you need to say, Lord, help me to be consistent with what you say, what I say I believe. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. Nobody's going to be perfect, right? I hope. Is that the case? All right, because if that's not the case, I'm in trouble. No one's going to be perfect in their execution of what they believe. But to have some kind of consistency is what we're talking about. To where when you do mess up, you know it's wrong, and you confess it, and you turn from it, and you practice doing the right thing. That gives you a basis from which to speak, because you believe these things. And people are very good at spotting inconsistencies. Have you noticed that? They're really good at that. So in order for us to be able to have an impact, we need to be consistent with what we say we believe. Because they will definitely spot it, and that will discount pretty much what you say. So, in closing, honor the Lord with your life. Set him apart as the most important thing. Live your life for him. Simplify your life. Make him the point of living. Worshiping him, following him, learning of him, devoting yourself to him, doing life as he would want you to live. And then as you're doing that, you'll be doing good deeds and you'll be speaking up for what you believe, and you will be suffering somewhat too. But you're in good company. The Lord was that way. Prophets were that way. The early believers were that way. All Christians have had to deal with opposition. But that's when you shine the brightest. When there's opposition, when there's persecution, and people find out that you love them even though you're mistreated by them, that says a lot more than anything else can say. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you're with us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We want to honor you with our life. We want to serve you with our life. For you have sacrificed everything for us. Lord, we pray that you would use us, that you would help us to shine brightly in a way that draws people to you. May our witness, may our lives be demonstrated in good works, in ways that draw people to you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next week. And I have to say, next week's scripture is very interesting. Very interesting. You might want to take a look, and I'd be interested in your opinion. It's probably going to be different than mine, but we'll be civil about it.